What would you say to a congregation of God's people, knowing that they are about to be attacked by brutal, vicious, drunken savages who will rape their wives and daughters, slaughter their sons, totally destroy their city? Those who survive the rampage of rage will have rings be put through their nose and strung along in a death march, deported as captives, taken to a foreign and hostile land. What would you give to such a people to equip and to prepare them to undergo such a horrifying experience? The people of God have often been called to trust in the Lord while living in tumultuous times, times of social and economic and political upheaval, times when everything around you, things that once seemed to be in place and secure, are now all tottering and collapsing. You experience what's called anomy. It's the sense of being alienated from things that otherwise would be familiar. It's this overwhelming sense that everything has become strange. You're vulnerable. Things are uncertain. And all the while, your conscience is screaming at you because of the intense pain you feel by glaring injustice and violence. What would you give to God's people in such times? We're going to look at Habakkuk again this evening, but let me direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 33. Here we see a correlation with what we saw this morning in Habakkuk. Isaiah 33, verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. A wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Perhaps you want to take that phrase there in verse 6. He will be the stability of your times. Memorize that. Chew on it. Feed on it. For here is the provision for all the changing scenes of life. The Lord is with you. He will be the stability of your times. Now we do then once again return to the prophet Habakkuk this evening. And here, as we saw this morning, we are encouraged to be a people drawing near to the Lord so that in tumultuous times we might have the provision of the Lord himself. For many of us in our congregation, our history together has made us familiar with these three chapters of Habakkuk. But let the familiarity be to our benefit. Times of crisis are not conducive to learning new things. Times of crisis are the occasion in which the things we've already learned are tested. This morning we surveyed the bulk of chapters 1 and 2. And tonight, having seen this morning Yahweh's word to Habakkuk, tonight we're going to look at Habakkuk's word to us, and the message will involve some review and an overview of chapter 3, hopefully bringing us to a point of action and what it is that Habakkuk would have us to do as he gives to us this prophecy. What he would have us to do? Well, first, Habakkuk encourages us to keep an eschatological perspective. Now, by eschatological, I mean both a transcendent perspective that is beyond the realm of this present age, that is beyond our empirical senses, but is in the realm of transcendence, the heavenlies, and then also eschatological points to the age to come, the age of resurrection glory, of the new heavens and the new earth. Habakkuk encourages us to keep an eschatological perspective, first of all, on our ethics. Remember, he has two perplexing questions that he continues to ask. And he's told, these issues that so agitate you will be resolved in the future. The first question in chapter 1 is the question, why? Looking at verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. In verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Chaos. Why? You seem to be silent in the face of such injustice and violence when the wicked are ravaging those who are more righteous than they. Why? We need to understand the Lord is not silent. Habakkuk says, I don't have an answer. But no, Habakkuk is given an answer. And the Lord does, as we saw this morning, answer Habakkuk. He gives to him a vision, which is to be recorded and to be inscribed, as we read earlier in our call to worship, so that the word of God would be read, and then those who read would run in the way of obedience and in the way of proclamation. The vision includes, you recall, as we saw this morning, 5 taunt songs in chapter 2. Here is prophecy of the principle of righteous retribution. Each one of these taunt songs specifies a particular injustice and wickedness and prophesies of the certain righteous retribution, the punishment precisely fitted to the crime. The phrase is lex talionis, the law of righteous retribution. And this principle is worked out through the courses of providence in history oftentimes, but ultimately, as we'll see in the return of the warrior God in chapter 3, when he comes to rescue his people and visit judgment upon his enemies. The second question, why? And then chapter 1, verse 2, how long? How long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you do not hear? I cry to you violence, yet you do not save. God has given, as we saw this morning, an answer to the how long question. How long? As long as God determines. As long as it takes for the Lord's sovereign purposes to be accomplished according to his plan and purpose, so that the goal indeed will come at its appointed time. Chapter 2 and verse 3, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. The vision hastens. History hurries. Sometimes the people of God think it's taking so long. But the Lord says, no, it's right on time. It will not delay. This verse could be translated as it is later in Hebrews 10:35 as he will come. And he will not delay. And there in Hebrews 10:35, our faith is pointed to the hope of the second coming of Christ himself. And that's what is depicted in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the arrival of the warrior God, the king who comes in military triumph. Habakkuk encourages us, therefore, to keep this perspective on history that transcends history. A perspective that transcends our own personal experiences. A perspective that even transcends the limited time frame of our brief, vapor-like life. We are to situate ourselves in the place that we are located in redemptive history. We in the New Covenant, we live on this side of the coming of the Messiah and his perfect life and sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension and enthronement upon the throne of God as our great high priest and king. We live on this side of the bestowal of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We are the recipients of New Testament revelation given to us through the mouths and pens of the apostles. We are those who worship the Lord who is in His holy temple, and we come before Him and are refreshed in the silent serenity of His sovereignty. Not only an eschatological perspective on ethics, but an eschatological perspective on our hope. In chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk looks upon a world and it seems to be flooded with chaos and devastation. And the Lord says, look, there's a new heaven and new earth coming, and it will be flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God. It will be flooded with the revelation of this God who is enjoyed intelligently with the knowledge of this glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to have this hope before us. And I'll warn you of one of the most pervasive strategies of the evil one. And that is to present to men a truncated, abbreviated, shortened eschatology. To allow them to hope, but only to a certain point. Not to the goal, not to the appointed time, not to the arrival of the king, but to some truncated, shortened point of reference, some hope that is presented by men's agendas that would have us give our energies to some social utopia, who fastens hope upon that which in fact falls short of the glory of God and deceives men to invest their religious energies, to give their devotion and their trust to that which is neither real nor eternal, but that which is itself engulfed by death, and to hope in that which is passing away, which cannot endure. And Habakkuk says, look, there's a world that is coming that will be overwhelmingly glorious and revealed to the intelligent faith of those who will participate in this resurrection glory. John, in his vision in Revelation, saw that to which Habakkuk is pointing. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. John, do what I told Habakkuk to do. Record this vision. Write it down so that the people of God may be blessed in their reading of Scripture and have their hope directed by the Holy Spirit toward that which is our true hope, even the glory of the revelation of Christ in that day. Not only ethics and hope, but also an eschatological perspective on ultimate authority. Again, we come back to that pivotal text in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Look at the courtroom of the king, the temple of God, the palace of Christ. Now, look at the injustice of all lesser courtrooms. Look at all the places where morality is adjudicated, where laws are legislated, where authorities are exercised. Can you trust them? Can you trust the courtroom of your own personal private conscience? Can you trust the court of public opinion? Can you trust the court of big business? Can you trust the court of civil governments? Can you trust the court of popes and churches? We are told, indeed, that we are obligated to submit ourselves to God-constituted authority structures in Romans 13, 1 and following. Why would we submit ourselves? Because we are obediently submitting ourselves to the courtroom of the King. We are obediently submitting ourselves to King Jesus. But men's courtrooms can be infected with fallen principalities and powers and the doctrines of demons that sear and harden men's consciences and limit their formation of moral judgment. And the tragedy is oftentimes those who are responsible before God to legislate righteousness instead legislate immorality and injustice. Woe, writes Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe, even as Habakkuk in chapter 2 gives to us five taunt songs, each beginning with this agonizing cry of woe. Habakkuk says, look, look to the ultimate authority. Look to King Jesus enthroned upon the throne of God. He reigns there now as our merciful great high priest. He administers his saving grace to repentant and believing sinners. Look to the new heaven and new earth, which will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Keep your eye on Christ and read and run your race. Stay connected to this throne. Stay connected while you wait, while you obey, while you worship. Habakkuk 2:20 is in many ways the climax of this brief three-chapter prophecy. It's at this point that Habakkuk's complaints and his questions are finally silenced. And now from chapter 2:20, he pivots. And he looks to us as tonight we're considering Habakkuk's word to us. And he speaks to us and he calls us to wait for the coming of the warrior king and to worship while we wait, confident that this is our God who is with us and who rescues us. Habakkuk encourages us to keep an eschatological perspective. Secondly, this evening, Habakkuk encourages us to persevere in the hearing and in the proclaiming of the Word of God. We serve the exalted Lord of glory who has placed us in the midst of tribulation, and He has given to us His Word and entrusted that Word to us, calling us to both hear it and to proclaim it. Read it and run with it. Chapter 2, looking at verse 2. Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, so that the one who reads may run. The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal that will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. My friends, please receive God's simple answer to these perplexing questions. Why? How long? Receive His answer with the faith of a child. Receive His word. Obey His word. Proclaim His word. So many speakers, so many talkers, commentators, journalists, pundits, preachers, politicians, words, words, words. And the Lord in Jeremiah 23:29 asks us, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters the rock? Are there any words like the Lord's words? Is there any speaker as the speaking God? Record the vision. It concerns the revelation of this God who is coming and his purposes of righteous deliverance. His purposes propel history, hastening and hurrying toward the goal, and it will not fail. His words will not fail. Ah, but Nebuchadnezzar, he's the emperor of Babylon. You hear what he's saying? His words have failed, haven't you? Haven't they? You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? Ah, but look, the Caesars are coming. Look at all of the decrees and the announcements of the great Caesars of the Roman Empire. Their words have failed. What about history's great men? The great speeches that have inspired the generations. The national treaties, the words, the alignments, the agreements. All the political platforms. All the words, the demands, the promises. And the Lord says, be silent. There will be silence in the presence of the enthroned one. Why? So that you can hear his words. You are called to be silent. He is the one who speaks. And he speaks even now through the foolishness of the preaching preached. And we are to hear his words. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. The voice from heaven. In Hebrews 12:25, we read, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, in the context referring to the voice that was heard from Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Are there any words like the words of Scripture? The words of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Habakkuk encourages us to keep an eschatological perspective, to persevere in the hearing and proclaiming of this word. Thirdly, Habakkuk encourages us to persevere in prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk now has stopped questioning. He stopped arguing. He stopped complaining. His lament now has turned into a petition of prayer. He's come in submission before this enthroned Lord who is in his holy temple. And two times he addresses the Lord, Yahweh, and one, oh Lord, you can feel the pathos. I have heard. Here's his submissive listening. Not his ongoing voice of complaint and persistent questioning. Lord, I've heard. I'm silent. I'm listening. I've heard the report. This, of course, could refer to the content of chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Habakkuk. I've heard what you've told me, Lord, about the invading Babylonians. I've heard what you said about your discipline upon Judah and upon the inevitable certainty of judgment that will fall upon Babylon. I've heard of the triumph of your justice and your mercy. I've heard the report of your purposes, of the appointed time and its certainty and its arrival at the goal. And I've heard that you are indeed my God. You are the Lord. And your transcendence is to be glorious and worshiped. And you have given meaning and purpose to all that is in my life, which is beyond my capacity to grasp or comprehend. But, O Lord, you know. And I've heard the report, and I fear. Habakkuk could be saying, and I fear, which is to say, this is really scary. This is really scary. Later, we're going to see him with his knees knocking. Oh, Lord, you've called me to live in turbulent times. You've called me to live in times of chaos and injustice. And I'm seeing the people I know and love being hauled off and deported like fish on hooks, like fish scooped up in a net. And I fear, likely because this is a prayer and a reception of this report, I fear, is that fear that is the beginning of wisdom? It is the reverent, humble submission of the fear of the Lord that places a repentant, believing worshiper in submissive compliance to the Lord Himself. A posture appropriate to where Habakkuk is in the temple to give praise and worship to God. I fear, I hear the report about you. This could refer back to chapter 1 and verse 5. I hear what you told me. I'm doing something in your days. It would not be believed if it were told to you. Most of the people who hear this don't believe it. But Habakkuk says, I've heard it. I've heard it. And you are working a work. That's how the Hebrew is in chapter 1, verse 5. I'm doing something. I'm working a work. It's a way, a poetic device of repetitive vocabulary that emphasizes the importance of what's being said. And when we read in chapter 3, verse 2, revive your work. It's the same vocabulary. I'm working a work. Well, revive your work, Lord. Do that something in my day that you've determined to do. And I humbly fear and hear and receive the revelation of yourself in my generation. And I bow in submission of faith. But my prayer, we're told, is according to Shigionoth. The scholars tell us that this is a term that connotes a highly, intensely emotional hymn. The idea is the action of swaying to and fro. The body is so engaged in this worship and prayer that all of the human faculties, mental and physical, are engaged. We sometimes think if a man is swept away in the spirit, he's in ecstasy and all his faculties are just let loose and he's in some sort of free fall of liberty. Not so. When you get into the structure of chapter 3, it is one of the most precise, articulate, structured hymns of praise. Astonishing in the discipline of the mind that produced these words, Habakkuk, fearing, singing, Shigionoth. Just as the woes, precise, structured, poetic devices designed so as to facilitate the memory of the hearer and to emphasize crucial themes that need to be understood and underscored for the feeding of our faith. Notice the repetition in verse 2, in the midst of the years. Twice that's used, right in the middle of the text. Later, this period of time in the midst of the years in which Habakkuk lives is referred in chapter 3, verse 16 as the day of distress. In the midst of the times, in the midst of the years, rather, is in the middle of two points of reference in history. It's the idea of living between two points of judgment. And for Habakkuk, he lived in the midst of the years, the point of discipline on Judah and the impending judgment upon Babylon, and he lives in the midst of the years. And he situates himself in that historical setting. Later, another description of this time is a time of wrath. A time of wrath. The discipline upon Judah, the judgment upon Babylon. Habakkuk situates himself in God's timeline, in the trajectory of this vision of time moving to the appointed time, to the time of the Lord's coming that we see in chapter 3. And meanwhile, brethren, we too find ourselves in the midst of the years. We too, in our time of redemptive history, live between two points of judgment. The judgment that was poured upon Christ at Calvary. and the judgment that will be executed by Christ in the second coming on the day of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Paul says in Romans 1:18. We live now in the day of wrath. We live now in the revelation of the wrath of God upon the injustice and unrighteousness of men. But verse 17 tells us that we also live in the day of the revelation of God's gospel. And in verse 17 of Romans 1, he actually quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The theme, the thesis of the entire epistle of Romans is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk calls us, thirdly this morning, to prayer. He calls us to persevere in prayer. We're to preach this gospel. It is the revelation of the grace of God received from faith to faith. For the righteous man will live by faith. It is given in the context of the outpouring and revelation of the wrath of God. Such is the day in which we live between points of reference of judgment in the midst of the years. And Habakkuk says, be a people of prayer at this time. And he gives to us what he prays in verse 2 of chapter 3. And we find three petitions. And the first is, revive your work in us and for us. Perform what you have determined to do and bring your purpose to pass during my generation of time and discipline us as your people and judge your enemies. Petition 2, reveal understanding to us. Give us discernment. Help us to seek first your kingdom. Protect us from confusion and worry and speculation and deception. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive this word. And the third petition is, remember to be merciful. Oh Lord, are you not the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? Is that not the name that you revealed to the nation of Israel in Exodus 34, verse 6 and verse 7? In wrath, remember mercy. We are people of forgetfulness. We forget God's righteous standards. We forget God's dealings with us through the pages of history. We forget God's words. We forget God's law. We forget God's gospel. We forget that God prescribes how we are to approach Him in worship. We forget God's church. We forget God's promises. Lord, we forget. But please, Lord, you remember mercy. Remember. You're the covenant-keeping God who tells us in Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Habakkuk encourages us to persevere with an eschatological perspective, to persevere in the hearing and preaching of the Word of God, to persevere in prayer. And fourthly, Habakkuk encourages us to persevere by faith. And here we see that seminal passage in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. We alluded this morning that this is the faith of none other than Abraham, the father of the faith. This is the faith that believes in the promises of God, that focus upon that seed that was promised in the dawn of history in Genesis 3:15, that seed who is none other than Jesus Christ. This is the faith that is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And yet this is a faith that is a living faith, a fruitful faith, a faith that is evidence through deeds of faithful obedience. And in Abraham, that obedience was seen in its climatic expression when he took the promised seed to offer as sacrifice on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Now, there's some ambiguity in the way in which the grammar can be arranged here. On the one hand, we could read, "For the righteous by faith shall live." And there's the doctrine of justification. There's how Paul cites this passage in Galatians 3, telling us that those who believe in the promises of God are like Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And also, as we alluded in Romans chapter 1, this is the text that proves to be the thesis statement of the epistle to the Romans, in which Paul articulates and expresses the doctrine of justification, what it is to be a true Jew, circumcised of the heart. But on the other hand, the grammar of these words could be translated, "For the righteous shall live by faith." And here, these words point to the life that is lived by faith. Here, we're talking not of justification, but sanctification. And that's how the writer in Hebrews takes this text, pointing our faith to the coming of Christ and encouraging us to persevere, to live by faith. And then, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you remember not long ago we went through the entire chapter of 11 in that hallway of believers who lived and overcame by faith. Faith in Christ, the coming warrior king. Faith in the one whose victory is so wonderful, so transcendent, so glorious, that Habakkuk has to transition into what is called apocalyptic writing. He now begins to draw upon vocabulary and concepts that have baffled scholars as to how to understand Habakkuk chapter 3. He delves so far back into the historical memory of the people of God that the scholars lose his path because he's penetrating so deeply into God's revelation of himself that stretches back through Moses, Job, Abraham, Adam, and he delves into the deep recesses of God's revealed love for his people, and he brings to bear images from God's work of creation, images of God's work in the flood, images of God's grace in the Exodus, and he brings it all together. And I just point out to you in verse 4, at the end of the verse, as he describes the coming of the warrior God, he tells us, look, this is the hiding of his power. This is the hiding of his power. We have no appreciation for the glory and the transcendence of this great God. What a marvel that he is revealing himself to us through words. And that word has become flesh and dwelt among us. In order to have some fidelity to the text, read with me from verse 3 of chapter 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth, and looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tents and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in the street. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard about the report of you, and I fear. Here is a perseverance of faith in the revelation of the God who comes in terrifying judgment and in marvelous salvation. Our tradition has the slogan of the perseverance of the saints. And I think Habakkuk would sign on to that. He would agree. Persevere. Persevere. In the end, he's coming. And in the end, we win. And in this, fifthly, Habakkuk encourages us to persevere in priestly worship. I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Verse 16 of chapter 3, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place, I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Habakkuk encourages us to persevere in priestly worship. Here are words that are uttered in fear and trembling as he works out his salvation by faith. Here is a man who's taking his place as he yet is situated in the midst of social and societal devastation, in the midst of apostate religion, in the midst of the onslaught of false prophets and false religiosity, in the midst of wars and rumors of wars and plagues and catastrophes. Yet, I will exalt in the Lord. As I live by faith, the Lord will strengthen me, enabling me to walk on my high places. The high place in a battle is the strategic point of military advantage. He makes me climb above the fray. And he gives me the hind legs of a mountain goat, like little pistons that pop me up and forward. And in him I overcome. There's such a rich vein to mine here, this connection between worship and victorious warfare. You see, because high places are not only the position of military advantage, but high places is also the place where worship is traditionally performed, often to idols, but also to God. And now with the destruction of the temple, it could very well be that Habakkuk realizes that his place of worship once again will be in the high places where he will exalt in the Lord. And I submit, my friends, that the key to Habakkuk's exhortation is in verse 16, where we read, I must wait quietly. I must wait quietly. This particular Hebrew word is found 144 times in the Old Testament. And it's the word that means to rest. The New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis gives four nuances, four flavors, if you will, of this particular word and helps us to understand how it is that Habakkuk is describing his reaction to what he's experiencing. I must wait quietly. The word, first of all, it means submission. I must wait quietly. I'm going to assume a passive posture to receive the Lord's discipline, and I'm going to stop arguing. I'm going to stop complaining. I'm going to be submissive. Secondly, the word wait quietly means to be placed securely in your place. It's the word that was used in the Old Testament to describe God bringing Israel and setting them in the place of the land, in the place of rest. It's the place of safety. It's the place of protection from your enemies. And I ask you, where is Habakkuk as he is praying these things, as he is rehearing these things, as he is speaking. He's in the temple. That's his place. And there he is secure. Thirdly, this word is also used to describe Sabbath keeping. It is the word that points us to the Sabbath blessing of God's presence. I will be your God and I will dwell in your midst. That's the essence of Sabbath blessing, to be like God and to live with God as we are conformed to Christ. Habakkuk will not allow the secular historians who are reporting on the wars and economics and politics to define who he is or to give him meaning and understanding of his world. He calls on the name of the Lord and he walks through the wilderness of this age keeping a sabbatical cadence every week, proving faithful to this refreshing, quiet presence of God who is in his temple. This word also fourthly connotes sacrificial worship. Sacrifices are the provision for atonement for sin. Sacrifices were then the diet, the menu of a holy meal that was eaten in celebration in the presence of the Lord. This term is also used in relation to those sacrifices that were propitiatory, to soothe the wrath of God. And that's how it's found when you read in your Old Testament about God smelling, as it were. It's an anthropomorphism, God smelling the sacrifice, and it's a soothing aroma. It's not spoken as though somehow God likes the smell in a sensual way, but what is connoted is it's the soothing of his wrath. It's the quietness of salvation. And in the midst of this wrath, God remembers mercy, and he brings his people into the quietness and the calm of his Sabbath presence. It's the same word that David uses in Psalm 23:2, "You will lead me by quiet waters," there to spread a table. Where? In the presence of my enemies. But to be refreshed so that I can celebrate and sing the victory that is certainly mine, for the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. In chapter 3 and verse 19, we read at the very end, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." Again, in Isaiah, this phrase is found in chapter 38, verse 20. "The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." Here is a hymn. This is a song, a shigionoth. Chapter 3 is meant to be sung. It's meant to be sung by the people of God in worship. Now, scholars discuss this last sentence in Habakkuk. Some suggest that it might be something that was added by later editors. There's discussion about it. It's interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, does not read "on my stringed instruments," but rather verse 19 in the Septuagint reads, "The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hind feet. He brings me to my completion and my high places that I may conquer in his song." He brings me to completion. He brings me to that appointed time. He brings me to the goal. He brings me to the end. He allows me to share in his ultimate victory. And then again, "on my high places," a place of military victory where the Lord is worshipped. And how is this military campaign conducted? "That I may conquer in his song." And that word "conquer" is the word that we read earlier in Romans 8, verse 37, where Paul uses the same term, where he is quoting from Psalm 44 and says, "In all these things we are like sheep being led to the slaughter, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And here the Septuagint would tell us, you conquer by singing. You conquer by worshiping. You conquer by celebrating the victory that is certain, although it is not yet, but it is already certain, for it is the victory of the Lord. So the curtain falls. The curtain falls on Habakkuk's words. And we hear the voices of the Lord's redeemed. You hear them? You have to drown out all the riotous chaos that's swirling around in the streets of the city. And the remnant is there. They're in the temple. And they're singing. They're singing the taunt songs. Justice. And they're singing Shigionoth hymn. The Lord is coming. He's coming for victory. He's coming for our salvation. And he's brought us to share in that. Let's sing about it. Let's worship him. Let's enter into this conquering love that is ours in the victory that we celebrate through worship. Worship. Because the Lord is our strength. The Lord is our refuge and shield. The Lord is with us. He fights our battles and we conquer in his love. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. How does that meet you? Really? That's what Habakkuk is telling us to do? Really? Violence! Wickedness, iniquity, injustice! And Habakkuk says, be found in your place as a worshiping people in the temple of God. Embrace your place as new covenant priests and give to the Lord spiritual sacrifices of praise. Receive his words. Pray. Believe. Obey. Sing. But the enemies are surrounding us. Society is trembling. The economy is collapsing. God's people are confused and battered. Habakkuk says, keep your perspective. Know who your God is. See him enthroned in glory. Listen to his word. Be quiet, he's speaking. Pray, believe. Gather together as priests in his temple and worship in exuberant song. Sing about the triumph that is already yours in the resurrected, enthroned Christ and will be revealed in its fullness when he returns. And we say, really, Habakkuk? Sing? Sing? Why? And the writers of the Greek Septuagint say, so that you might conquer in his song. What are you thinking about? I know I'm pressed for time, but I invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles because it's very, very likely that in the minds of the authors of this of these words of the Septuagint, they had 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in mind. And I hope you'll read with me and give me the time to present this most marvelous deliverance of God to a singing people. King Jehoshaphat was a good king in Judah. He lived some 250 years before Habakkuk. He served the Lord. He brought reformation to the temple and to the society of Judah. And he brought the Israelites to their proper place, the Levites rather, to their proper place of worship and instruction to the people, instructing them in the word of God. And God blessed them, but war came. War came. We read in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Amonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazaron Tamar, that is En Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it. They have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, or the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this throne and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And look at this, verse 22. And when they began singing and praising the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and destroyed them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named that place the Valley of Berakah until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres, trumpets, to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was upon all the kingdoms of the lands. And when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. The people prayed. The people honored God because of the name of God, and the Lord assures them that he will fight for them. The leaders encourage faith, and when the people begin to sing, the Lord sets ambushes and causes the enemies of his people to fall in on themselves in violent confusion. All that was left was for the people to pick up the booty, continue to sing as they made their way back to Jerusalem to the house of God. It's a picture, brethren, of our ultimate triumph through faith in faithful worship, a picture of our ultimate delivery. For in worship, we wage war and we triumph. Do you believe that God did that for Jehoshaphat, for Judah? Do you believe that the Lord is present to defend his worshiping people? Do you believe that the Lord will save us while we sing his praises? I ask you, do you believe? Because the righteous man will live by his faith. And here's how the righteous shall live by faith. And this is what Habakkuk tells us to do. It seems counterintuitive, but it takes tremendous strength and perseverance of commitment, covenant fidelity, and faith. It takes tremendous strength to overcome the fear and the trembling, to block out all of the noise and the voices, and to come to be refreshed in the silent serenity of God's supreme sovereignty. Habakkuk says, wait quietly. Take your place. You are the Lord's people. He is with you. Worship and sing the victory that is already yours. The righteous man shall live by his faith. Submit. Wait quietly. Take your place in security. Wait quietly. Be faithful in your Sabbath keeping and in the worship of God. Wait quietly. Give to him scriptural prescribed worship in spirit and in truth. Wait quietly. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. March through the wilderness of this age, keeping Sabbatic cadence, worshiping, witnessing, conquering in this spiritual warfare, and live by faith, don't live by fear. Christ is with us. Christ is coming. Read, run, pray, persevere. For the righteous shall live and conquer by faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we set the eyes of our faith upon the glorious enthroned Christ Jesus. And we would ask that you would give to us a perspective that is transcendent beyond the realm of time, that pierces into the glories of the age to come. Give to us an eschatological perspective. Give to us a receptive hearing and obedience to the Word of God. Enlarge our faith. Enable us to persevere by faith. Enable us to persevere in godly worship. Fill our mouths with the songs of your praise and the certainty of victory in Christ Jesus. The Lord is in his holy temple. We have heard and we fear, but we will take our place and we will rejoice in the God of our salvation. We will exalt in the Lord. For in Christ Jesus, you make us to walk in high places, and in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Praise be to the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.